you so much for leading us in worship, Earl. Very grateful for that. It's an important time on Sunday to sing praises. It's important to have that in our hearts as we sing praises of God to Him. And we are also a church that loves Scripture. We're a church that loves learning about the Bible and learning what it implies about our lives and how we can better shape our lives to Scripture. We are a church that prizes the exposition of Scripture and going verse by verse through, whether it's a book or whether it's a section of Scripture. That is our practice, and what we've been doing recently has been going through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we are in this sermon. We're going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, this glorious sermon that Jesus is preaching to his disciples and also others who are within earshot. And so it's been a wonderful study so far. We've really made it through the section of the sermon entitled the Beatitudes, that most people would call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And last week, we covered a section of Scripture that is related to the Beatitudes, because what the Beatitudes is, what they are talking about mainly is conduct and how the disciple of Christ can live like a disciple of Christ, a member of God's kingdom can live like they're a member of God's kingdom. And then last week, though these are not formally a part of the Beatitudes as we would call it, it is related to the Beatitudes in that Jesus is calling his people to be salt and light in a corrupt and dark world. We're called to live powerful and effective Christian lives that mirror the mirror of Christ and who he is. We are Christ-like. The best way to live effective lives, the best way to live lives that draw other people to Christ is to live lives that are holy. And now we move on to a section of the sermon that is really new to the sermon. It's going to carry us through the end of the chapter, no doubt. And Jesus begins this discussion of how a disciple of his can relate to the Old Testament. Have you ever asked yourself that question? You read through the Old Testament and you think, man, there's a lot of stuff in here. What do I do with this as a New Testament Christian, as a Christian who is in the New Covenant, let's say? How do I relate to this? You look at parts of the Old Testament like the law and all the various restrictions and guidelines there in the law. You read the Leviticus and you're like, what is happening right here? And then you go on to the prophets and it just seems like doom and gloom. And you ask yourself, how can I relate to this? What does this mean for my life? That's what Jesus is addressing here in the remainder of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. How a believer is to think about the law, the attitude that we're to have as the people of God towards the Mosaic law, but also the Old Testament as a whole, the Old Testament canon of Scripture. You need to remember that as Jesus is doing this, he's talking to Jews, religious Jews, people who knew their Old Testaments well. They knew the commands of God in the Old Testament. They knew the promises of God. And so now that the Messiah is here, Jesus is instructing them on how they need to think about the Old Testament. How do they integrate the Old Testament practices with the new era that has come with his arrival on the scene? This, of course, has been a struggle not only in New Testament times, but throughout history. People have struggled to understand how is it that you can apply the Old Testament as the church. And so Jesus spends time here in chapter 5 addressing this very question. As a broad overview of chapter 5, look with me at a few verses. I want to show you how Jesus is concerned about instructing them how they think about the law. And when I say the law, by the way, what I mean by the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. It's called the Book of Moses, the Torah. That's what is in mind when I say law. Look at verse 21. We're just going to skim ahead a little bit. We'll cover these in the weeks to come. But look at verse 21. Here's what Jesus is doing. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Skip ahead, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Verse 31. "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" Jesus, over and over in this chapter, points to sayings that are found in the law in the first five books of the Old Testament, and he's trying to teach them how they are to think about these things in light of his arrival as the Messiah. And that's what Jesus is trying to do in this chapter, and it starts in our section of Scripture here in verses 17 through 20. Verses 17 through 20, what Jesus shows us in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 are two important lessons that really underscore and point to the continued relevance of the Old Testament and Scripture as a whole in the life of the believer. Now, we're going to cover in the next 2 weeks this section of Scripture, verses 17 through 20. We're going to split it in half. We're going to cover verses 17 and 18 today as a part one. And then we're going to come back next week and cover verses 19 and 20 because these are so packed. These are so packed with theological significance. And they're going to be so important for our understanding going forward in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we need to slow down and think about what is being said here. What is Jesus actually saying? These are verses, by the way, that are quite debated in evangelical circles. And so I want to think carefully about what does Jesus mean when he talks about these things. And this morning, really the first lesson that Jesus teaches to us is that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. You see it right there in verse 17. But read with me here in verse 17 and verse 18. That'll be our scripture for this morning. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus makes the point here that he is here. He arrives on earth. He conducts his ministry. And the purpose for that is not to abolish the law or the prophets. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament is the point of verses 17 and 18. Whenever you look at verse 17, you see that Jesus says, not just law, I came not to abolish just the law, but I came not to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets was a really simple way for him to identify the Old Testament scripture. In other words, the 39 books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, when he's talking about the law or the prophets, or when the Bible talks about the law and the prophets, it's shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures and our scriptures as well. Genesis to Malachi is the way that Jews would often think of the law and the prophets. So Jesus starts this discussion by noting a potential misconception that people would have had when it came to his ministry. What's that? Well, the misconception that his coming to the earth was for the purpose of leaving the Old Testament behind. It's pretty clear by the way this is worded in the original that there were a lot of people who were drawing this conclusion, this wrong conclusion about his ministry, that his ministry meant that we're done with the things of the past and we're on to new things. And Jesus corrects that and says, I'm not here to abolish the law or the prophets. That word abolish can be used to refer to many things, but one would be to destroy buildings, tearing buildings down, demolishing. When Jesus, later in the Gospels, talks about the tearing down of the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, of course, he was talking about his body, but people accuse him of wanting to tear down the temple, this physical structure. That's the word there. Tear down, abolish, or demolish. That's the word here. So Jesus is saying, listen, in my incarnation, I'm not here to tear down or do away with this, the Old Testament, the things you've known. That's not a thing that I'm leaving in the past by my coming. Perhaps they were under the impression that this arrival of the Messiah would sort of bring a new beginning. Where, you know, why is it that they might have had this conclusion about Jesus' ministry? Why is that? Well, maybe they thought, this is the Messiah, he's on the scene. And so the things of the past are the things of the past, and we're on to a new era where we're leaving the things of the past behind. And perhaps they will believe that they believe that he will commence with a ministry that is detached from anything they've ever known as Jews. I mean, listen, he's already teaching these Beatitudes, and they're listening. Their jaws are hitting the floor as they're listening to him, because he's speaking to one with authority, as one who is with authority. And this may have just been something that they're not used to hearing. This rabbi that they're following is saying things that they're not used to hearing. He's teaching in ways that they're not used to hearing. Again, remember, by the end of this sermon, the people who are listening to Jesus talk, they are absolutely stunned and floored by what he's saying. And so Jesus, to guard against the notion that this is just all new and that everything that he's bringing into fruition here is just, it's all new and the Old Testament is in the past, he's guarding against that notion by saying, I am not here in my incarnation to do away with the Old Testament, the things you've known. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. My ministry is not out of step with, is not doing away with or leaving behind or abolishing the Old Testament previous revelation. That still stands. That's not my purpose, Jesus says. A number of years ago, we heard a prominent, very well-known pastor in evangelicalism shockingly make the statement that essentially it's about time that we unhitch our faith, that's the word he used, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, yeah, it's good. It's got some useful things in it, good principles. It's good stories. It's good, you know, there's good Old Testament trivia, all that. But really, it doesn't have much relevance for the New Testament Christian, was his point. It's sort of a thing of the past. We need to detach our faith from the Old Testament. Listen, if you walk away from Jesus' ministry concluding that the Old Testament, in any of its aspects, has fallen out of significance for Christians, then you're in conflict with what Christ says here in verse 17. Absolutely in conflict with what he says. You are not to walk away with the ministry of Christ, from the ministry of Christ, by concluding that, well, the things of the past are the things of the past. And it doesn't really matter for us. You can't do that. That's evident from the very first line of verse 17. Jesus says, I'm not here to dispose of the Old Testament. That's foolish. That's not his mission. But what is his mission as it relates to the Old Testament? That's the question. I'm not here to do that, but what's he say next in verse 17? Look with me. I do not think falsely that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. That's not a thing of the past. But what's he say? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is what Jesus came to earth to do, to fulfill. He came so that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament as a whole, would be fulfilled. What's that mean? There has been a lot of ink spilt on what Jesus means by this one word, fulfilled. This week I was home for lunch and I was sitting there eating and my, you know, the kids are around the table and they're, you know, doing what they're doing, and Anna's there, and she just kind of looks at me like, what are you thinking about? And I said, Jesus, man, I'm thinking about this one word he said, fulfilled. What does this mean? And listen, there are faithful Christians on every side of how they approach this one word, what Jesus means by this. Faithful Christians on many sides of this debate, but listen, spoiler alert, I think this is more simple than people want to make it. But let me just show you a few of the views. There are some who say that what he means by I'm here to fulfill the law and fulfill the prophets is that, well, he kept the law, the Mosaic instruction, the law that you find in the first five books of the Old Testament, that he fulfilled its demands perfectly. And listen, he did do that. That's a true statement. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So how did Jesus accomplish, or how is the law accomplished in those who are in Christ? Well, it's through Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to the demands of the law. He is the perfect executor of the law given to Moses at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. He is the perfect embodiment of that. That's true. He never failed, never faltered once when it came to obeying the law. Again, the law is summed up, as he says in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. This is the great and foremost commandments. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole of the law and prophets. Jesus did that perfectly in his earthly ministry. No doubt about that. That's true. The question is that what's in mind here? My answer is, I don't think so. There are others who say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in that he is what all the Old Testament is pointing to. In other words, all roads lead to Christ in the Old Testament. That concept is true as well. Jesus says that wherever you are in the Old Testament, it does have some relation to Jesus Christ. That is true. Now, listen, there's a caution here. We should not be trying to shove Jesus into every passage of the Old Testament as though he's the point of every passage in the Old Testament. That's doing away with a proper way of interpreting Scripture. But it is true to say that in the Old Testament, Jesus does have some relation to everything you find. Some relation, some tie to it. And there may be more ways of thinking about this. What it means to fulfill what Jesus meant by, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But listen, here's what I think is the most simple way of understanding what he meant. What I think fits the context best. When Jesus says he fulfilled the Old Testament, he means I am the one who the Old Testament anticipated. It's the best way to think about it. I'm the one who the Old Testament is continually pointing to, let's just say it this way, prophetically. I'm the one that fulfills this anticipation of the Old Testament. There are too many examples of this anticipation account, but let me give you a broad sketch of what's happening in the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn there. But that early on, in the same chapter where mankind is cast into utter depravity through Adam's sin, here's the promise found in Genesis 3:15 called the Proto-Evangelium. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who is that talking about? He's talking to Satan and said, the woman's going to have a seed, someone from her line, her descendants, that's going to do away with you, Satan. Who is that? That's Christ. An early, early promise that there is going to be someone who is going to finally defeat Satan. That's the first, if you will, mention of the gospel in the Bible, the proto-evangelium. Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesies of a future prophet who Israel will listen to. He's talking about Christ in Deuteronomy 18. That's in the law. And there are more examples in the law of Christ being, though not by name, but this Messiah, this one to come, being prophesied of. In fact, the Old Testament sacrificial system, you may wonder, what is that about? That all points to Christ. I read in a book one time talking about these sacrificial practices. He compares it to the Stanley Cup. I don't know if we have very many hockey fans. I'm not a hockey fan. I know what the Stanley Cup is. But he was pointing to the fact that the Stanley Cup, there is one and only Stanley Cup. It stays in the same place. 24/7, it's always in the same place. But when a team wins a championship in the NHL league, they are given a replica of the Stanley Cup. Now, that replica is not the Stanley Cup, but it points to the fact that they won that one Stanley Cup. It was a pointer to the real thing. Well, what's the Old Testament sacrificial system about? Well, it's pointing to this ultimate need for someone to come and die for sin. They were foreshadowings of this one who would come and die. It was to whet their appetites, if you will, for this future Messiah. That's the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The law itself points and anticipates this one to come, Jesus Christ. You have it in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, like Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 110, and on and on. Psalms that are telling of this future Messiah. Of course, the prophets spoke in detail about what this Messiah was going to look like. He's going to be born from the line of David. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to do this. Here's what his ministry is going to look like. Of course, all that is fulfilled in Christ. You think about the biblical covenants. How much do you know about the biblical covenants? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic, New Covenant, and even before all that, the Noahic covenant. How do all those relate to Christ? Well, they do. They all find their fulfillment in Christ. Because of his life and death. Listen, all of the Old Testament points to a coming Savior, prophetically and in ways in which it anticipates this coming Savior. And that's what this word fulfilled means here. That's what Jesus has in mind. I've come not to do away with those things, but I'm here to fulfill those things. In Matthew itself, again, there's much debate about this, what this word fulfilled means. Matthew himself uses this word over and over. Notice how he uses it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He's tying this fulfilled language to prophetic utterances from before. Matthew 4:14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He's talking about prophecy here. later on in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was in the process of being arrested. And Peter gets up to defend him. Remember, Peter gets up, slices off one of the soldier's ears. And Jesus says, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Same word, same book, same usage. There is a prophetic fulfillment of Jesus' earthly coming. Luke chapter 24. You may remember there are disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are talking about what just happened. Christ has been resurrected, and they're discussing with themselves all the events, and Jesus comes to them. He blinds their eyes to the fact that he is Christ, but he begins to discuss with them. And what does he discuss? Is what it says. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He's pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, here's where I am. Or here's where the Messiah was in the Old Testament. There are so many examples of this in the New Testament where Jesus is pointing back and others are pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, look, here's Christ. He's in there. Not by name, but there's his person. Remember Acts 26, a very close parallel to this passage in terms of the usage of the words. Acts 26, Paul is before King Agrippa. He's testifying and demonstrating Jesus to be the Christ. How? By pointing back to the Old Testament. You see that all throughout Scripture. Here's how this Messiah, who we are preaching, fulfills everything spoken in the Old Testament. And he says to King Agrippa, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to great and small, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's pointing back to Old Testament prophets and law and Moses and saying, Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He is the expected king from David who would have an everlasting throne. He is the one born of a virgin that Micah talks about. All promises outstanding to national Israel come through him and are made possible by his death on the cross. Jesus is what all of the Old Testament is aiming towards. Don't be a Christian. Listen, don't be a Christian who says, well, I just love reading about Jesus, so I'm going to limit myself to the New Testament. Man, you're missing out on the full significance of who Jesus Christ is and his purpose in coming. Do you want to know the person of Christ better and in fuller detail? Read your Old Testament. Study it. Get to know it. You want to see Christ clearly? View him through the lens of the Old Testament. View him through the lens. Listen, the Old Testament is not a lesser revelation. Yes, we need to think as New Covenant Christians how we ought to apply principles from the Old Testament. And we're going to do that throughout the rest of this chapter. But listen, that is God's word. And Christ's fulfilling of it did not lessen its force or its impact, but it reinforced its validity. And that's Jesus' point here. I'm not here to abolish or do away with the Old Testament like it's an old, rusty, antique car where I'm just going to sit in my yard and I got to throw it in the junk pile one day. No, this is his coming reinforced its importance. I'm not doing away with it, he says. And then, listen, verse 18, he gives a very clear reason for this. Very clear reason for this. Verse 18, read with me here. For Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. People have wrestled with this passage over and over, and I think what they're missing is this little word that starts verse 18. And that word is for. For. Three-letter word, tons of significance. What does that word mean for this context? Well, Jesus just said, I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. That for gives the reason why he can say that. Why is it that I'm here to fulfill it? Well, he says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It takes place, in other words. All must happen. That's what it means there, for all to be accomplished. Everything that the law in the Old Testament taught and prophesied and anticipated must happen. And my coming is a fulfillment of that. It's that simple. He's giving, in verse 17, he's saying, I'm here to fulfill. In verse 18, he's given the reason why he can say that. All must happen, including my coming. So he reinforces his role when it comes to the Old Testament by saying everything must be accomplished. Notice he says, truly, I say to you, very strong statement when you read that. He's trying to highlight the significance of what he's about to say. And then he says, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, what's that mean? What does that mean, in other words? When pigs fly? It's just a way of saying, hey, listen, the Old Testament is going to come to pass, and that'll be abolished whenever heaven and earth pass away. It's just a way of saying, listen, that'll be abolished when pigs fly. It's not happening, in other words. It's just a way of saying, listen, this is the word of God in the Old Testament is not nullified by my coming. It's got to happen. It's a rhetorical point he's making. And so the point is, have the heavens and earth, have they passed away yet? No. And so neither has the word of God. It's the same verb, by the way, used there in verse 18. Heaven and earth passing away. Well, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away. Same word, pass and pass. I love the detail that he notes there. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. Matthew actually says, not a single iota. We use that sometimes in our vernacular. You know, that doesn't make an iota of a difference. What's that mean? It doesn't make a discernible amount of difference. There's no difference. Iota is really the smallest Greek letter, but listen, Jesus didn't speak Greek. Of course, he's God. He could have. But his language was, most would agree, Aramaic or Hebrew. Likely, obviously Matthew is recording these events in Greek, but likely what Jesus had in mind was this letter Yod in Hebrew, which is, if you look at a yod, it's similar to our apostrophe. It's just a small little dark character. Quite small. Jesus is saying, not an iota, not even the smallest letter is going to pass from the Old Testament till all is accomplished. He's detailed here. But then he says, or a dot. What's a dot? It's just this. It's a little bit difficult to describe, but it's essentially just a distinguishing mark between two letters. In the Old Testament Hebrew, you oftentimes have different letters that look basically the same, except one has a certain point where it sticks out just a little bit further, and that's how you distinguish between the two. It's just a little dot. It's just a little small mark. You can see it very clearly in the Hebrew language. And here's the idea. not the smallest, not the most seemingly insignificant detail of the Old Testament will pass away. He said, I'm not here to abolish. How could I abolish? Everything's got to happen. Everything's got to happen. That's the idea. To the smallest detail, the Old Testament retains its relevance for the New Testament believer, for the New Testament disciple. In fact, he says it's not going to pass away. He says until all is accomplished. Everything you find in Scripture will be done, completed. Nothing in the law will fall to the ground unaccomplished. If that were possible, Christian, if that were possible, then that means that God's word in the Old Testament was an error. Understand what that means if he made promises that he didn't come through on? That means his Old Testament scriptures, the ones that we read, they're an error. Even if a detail is missing. Jesus says, down to the smallest detail, everything's got to come to pass. He's talking here about the total inerrancy of the Old Testament scripture and its total reliability. It's totally inerrant. Everything will come to pass, and in its totality, everything will come to pass. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, in their systematic theology, say it this way: if Jesus attested to this degree of accuracy, reliability, and integrity in the Old Testament, then the Bible must be regarded as inspired, inerrant, and eternally true down to the last word. Down to the most minute details, all will be accomplished. And specifically in mind, here in this context, all will be accomplished in light of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to get caught up in this too much, but there is an interesting thing here to note about replacement theology. In other words, those who would believe that Israel has in some way been replaced by the church. In other words, the church is the new Israel. The New Testament church is really what the Old Testament passages were talking about. The promises made to them are really fulfilled in a different group of people. Listen, God made promises in the Old Testament to a real nation, Israel. And we can't just spiritualize that and say, well, it's spiritually fulfilled in the church. This passage says, listen, everything that was legitimately promised to this nation will come to pass to this nation. Every promise. Everything. We can't just suddenly swap Israel out for the church in this. Those Old Testament promises to that people have to come to pass because it's a part of what God said would happen in the Old Testament. And Jesus says all must happen to the smallest detail. So Jesus is saying, listen, all the promises, they must come about. And there is an eschatological tone to that. We're still waiting on some things even today that will happen. But listen, here's the point. God did not lie in the Old Testament. And the point that Jesus is making is far from abolishing the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it and attests to its authenticity and its authority. His fulfilling of it reinforced its exhaustive truthfulness. His coming did not lessen its relevancy. It totally strengthened it. And though we're going to cover some of these verses next week, just note where this leads in verses 19 through 20. Look back at your Bibles. He says, verse 17 again, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets or the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. My ministry is one of fulfilling them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, including my coming, he's talking about. So the point, I haven't come to abolish them. Verse 19 actually starts, you can't really see it in all your translations, but actually starts with this word, therefore. The Greek word, therefore. He says in verse 19, here's the implication for you, disciples. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, we're going to talk about these verses in detail next week. But what's the point that Jesus is making? How is he connecting these two? Listen, if you're tempted as a disciple of Christ to minimize the Old Testament scriptures, and your attitude is one of, well, the Old Testament is a, you know, we read it and it's fine, it is what it is, and you know, I don't really have to obey it as much. I mean, I'm a New Testament Christian. You know, Jesus is saying, listen, that Old Testament that you're reading is relevant for your life, and if you approach that Old Testament with flippancy or with just sort of a glib heart, and your attitude is one of minimizing it, watch yourself. That is God's revelation in full. Don't minimize commandments and teach others to do the same. And the point that we're going to get at next week is this has eternal ramifications for how you deal with the Old Testament. It has kingdom implications for this. Eternal implications. Now again, we're going to try to think rightly about how we ought to be applying Old Testament scriptures. I think that is one place where many Christians struggle. They read the Levitical laws and they're like, I'm supposed to do that? I don't know. How do I do that? Why don't we do that? And I think most Christians today would say, yeah, we're not to do that. The question is, do we know why? Do we know how? Do we know what's informing our approach to those scriptures? They're relevant. Jesus says they're relevant. How are we to integrate those things into our lives as the church? And that's the type of thing that I want to talk about in the weeks to come. So maybe most of you would say, yes, Pastor, I believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. You don't need to convince me that the Old Testament is relevant. But for now, let me just ask you this. To what value do you ascribe the Old Testament scriptures? Is it merely a history book for you? The more you ignore the Old Testament, the more you truly miss the full significance of Christ and in his incarnation. Do you want to know Christ and understand the full weight of his coming to earth? The full picture of his life and ministry? Well, then you need to be a student of the Old Testament. Be a student. It's not lesser revelation. Do you understand all the ways in which Christ was actually anticipated? What his incarnation meant to the Jews who knew the Old Testament and were anticipating this Messiah? Do you know the full meaning of his coming? This is August. Christmas isn't here yet, but do you want to worship in a fuller way come Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of the Savior? Know your Old Testament. Get to know all the ways in which Christ was in his person anticipated. It's not a small thing. Jesus' point here is Old Testament is far from having fallen out of relevancy. In fact, I'm here to fulfill it, and it has a continued impact. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, the question, I guess, is, what have you done with this Christ? There may be some of you in here who you've heard about Jesus and you have your ideas about Christ, but you've never really followed him. I want to take you to a chapter that is well known in Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Make your way to Isaiah chapter 53. As we're talking about how Jesus came to fulfill Scripture in his person and in his life and ministry, here's one of the prophecies that he surely fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you know it. But listen, this is written 700 years or so before Christ even came on the scene. Read with me here what the prophet Isaiah says concerning this Messiah to come. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Quick note about why this is in the past tense. Hebrew prophets often use this approach of what's called a prophetic perfect. In other words, they speak in the past tense of future events because their point is, this is as good as done. Even though it hasn't happened yet, here's how sure it is. It's as sure as if it's already happened. That's why this is in the past tense. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was pierced through for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will, listen, justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I'm sitting here this week thinking, how can I best help this church apply the passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and it hit me last night. This is the gospel. this Old Testament Messiah that's prophesied about, who was going to justify the many by his suffering, has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his death on the cross for sinners. I love that line right there. My servant will, talking about Jesus, he will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. He's taken the blame for your sin in his death on the cross. This is 700 years prior to Christ's even coming. And Matthew says that's what he came to fulfill. This is the gospel. So if you're in here and you've done nothing with this Savior, you've shoved him to the back of your mind, you have no person that will bear your iniquity. The call of the gospel is, listen, you're a sinner, and that sin deserves judgment, deserves hell, eternal death. But the gospel is that the free gift of God is Christ. For all who believe in him and place their faith in him and turn from their sin, they can be one of whom he has taken their iniquity on his own shoulders. That's what he came to do. He came to fulfill this prophecy and what God was wanting to do in salvific history. Jesus Christ. For all who would believe in him, they have eternal life rather than eternal damnation and eternal death. If you're an unbeliever in here, consider that Christ came to the earth to save sinners, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul came to the world to save sinners. Just as he came to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, he came to the world to save sinners, the ugliest of sinners. Those who have sinned against God more times than they can count, which, by the way, is all of us, right? It does not matter how big of a sinner you are, you can come to Christ and find forgiveness. I pray that you would. I pray that you would. We're going to continue to look at Matthew chapter 5 next week and its ramifications for the disciple. For now, let's pray as we continue in worship. Father, we know that oftentimes we treat your precious revelation as maybe even second tier. Your Old Testament scriptures, we may treat them as if they're sort of not as important as the rest. But Lord, in the Old Testament, we find your plan being played out that there would be a Messiah. There's an anticipation of this Christ who was to come. And in the life of Christ in the New Testament, we see it absolutely fulfilled. Let us not treat your scripture as meaningless or as out of date. Help us not to be those who try to strip our faith and divorce our faith from the Old Testament scriptures or scriptures in general. The psalmist in Psalm 119 loved your law, and that was reflected in every single verse of that psalm, all 176 verses of them. He loved your law. He loved your precepts. His heart delighted in those things. Or may we be a people who love and delight in and care about your revelation in its totality. And as we look at the Old Testament, help us to see with clear eyes all that was fulfilled in Christ's coming. Help us to do that. Help us to see, again, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, help us to see wonderful things in your law. It's there. Help us to see it. It's in your name I pray. Amen.